Yeah, there you go. We're going to change the name of our church. Did you see all the people that were turning out to support? That was pretty cool. However, let me just shed some light on the situation. I think that sometimes what happens is it becomes a frenzy, and you know, there's this faction against that faction, and the focus can be, you know, marred. Now the focus is on same-sex marriage and homosexuality, and the focus should be on Jesus, plain and simple. But what happens is now we have the National Organization of Marriage urging us to boycott General Mills and Starbucks because they are in favor of same-sex marriage, and I guess they spoke out against Chick-fil-A. And so now we have this battle. Listen, in my thought, if you sell product, be about your product. If you want to share Christ on an individual level, that's cool. But here's what happens. Like, for instance, let me give an example. Domino's Pizza founder Tom Monahan is linked with conservative Catholic causes. But his company avoids these kinds of issues. Domino's stance is to stay out of the public debate and just focus on product. Here's what the Domino's spokesman said. We're not a religious company. We're not a political company. We're a pizza company. And I'm thinking, yeah, because listen, here's what happens. If we start boycotting and favorite, here's who you're going to have to boycott. If you're going to boycott, do it all the way. Don't, you know, well, just I'm going to boycott these. Well, then now you have to boycott Levi's because they support same-sex marriage. Nike, please keep your shoes on. That would be bad right about now, but you would have to boycott that. American Airlines, you would have to boycott them. So you're going to have to flap your arms really hard to get where you're going. Here you go. How about this? You would have to boycott Apple computers, and all the Microsoft people go, yeah. Guess what? We'd have to boycott Microsoft. We would have to boycott Google. Because they support. See what happens? If you start that ball, pretty soon we are Amish. You know what I'm saying? So here's my suggestion. I look pretty good in one of those hats, though. I know it. But here's what I'm saying. Listen, let the people who sell cars sell cars. Let the people who sell pizza sell pizza. If you want to sell chicken, sell chicken. The same-sex issue is a personal issue. That's for us one-on-one as believers to say, listen, if someone is homosexual, we don't hate you. We love you. However, God says you need to repent and you need to turn away from your sin and embrace him, and he will love on you, and so will we, you know? That's what it's about. It's the one-on-one. And hey, if you got a chance to do like the Harvest America, that's what's just preach Jesus. Let Jesus play Holy Spirit, not chicken. No. It's kind of getting silly. It's going to keep rolling. And then what happens is we just, the Christian community ends up looking really bad because we boycott this, but we're wearing Levi's while we're boycotting someone else, you know, and Nike. And it's like, okay, you know what? That's becomes hypocritical. So my thought is, let's share Christ. That's it. Plain and simple. Let's share Christ. And that's great. But I did like the support for Chick-fil-A. I support them. I think they're great. Even before this whole thing, the chicken's awesome. But it's just tasty stuff. We just got to be careful that it doesn't just keep becoming this big, huge mess. So that's my view on it. Hey, take it or leave it. There's, you know, scripturally, if they want to stand up for that, cool. But as a Christian, I'm to be in the world, but not of the world. So how about that? All right, y'all. If you need a Bible, you didn't bring one, or you forgot yours, or you don't have one, lift up your hand and we'll put one in your hand. You're welcome to keep it if you need it. If not, just leave it on the chair and we'll use it again. Awesome. Awesome. Turn to John chapter 19. So this morning in John 19, we continue and we're going to move into the crucifixion of Christ. I've entitled my message this morning, Land of Confusion, and you'll see what I mean. We're going to look at Pilate's proclamation, verse 12 through 14, the priest politicizing, verse 15 and 16, the police piqued in verse 17 and 18, the public pronouncement in 19 through 22 and prophetic providence in 23 through 24. But if you would please stand as we read our word, as we stand before God's word, as I read the verses, and then we'll reverse and pick them apart. From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar's. Anyone who claims to be king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at the place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of Pentecost. It was about noon. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away! Take him away! Crucify him!" "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him with two others, one on each side of Jesus, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross, and it read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priest of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write King of the Jews, but this man claimed to be King of the Jews." And Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes and divided them in four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lots who will get it." This happened that scripture might be fulfilled, that is said, that they divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments. So this is what the soldiers did. All right, you may be seated. Father, thank you for your word. May it come alive as we dig into it. May it penetrate our hearts. May it change us. In Jesus' name. All right, to get you up to speed, as you know, they came to the garden. They arrested Jesus. About 600 soldiers came to arrest Jesus. They took him to Pilate. It was the wee hours of the morning. They refused. They woke Pilate up. First of all, we know that Pilate does not like the Jews. He was assigned the providence. He's not happy about the providence he's been given, but he's going to do it because it gives him power. So already he doesn't like the Jews. But then the Jews come and they invade his home while he is sleeping around 3 o'clock in the morning. He says, hey, they should come in, but they refuse to come in because to go into his house for them is unclean. So he hates them. They wake him up in the morning and then they tell him, your house is unclean. Your house will defile us. So he's not happy. Then you add to the fact that his wife had a dream and was tormented in the dream. This dream was about Jesus. So she goes to her husband and says, listen, don't have anything to do with this man. I have suffered greatly in a dream because of this man. Of course, Pilate has heard all the things that Jesus has done, the people he's healed, the people he's fed, the words he said, the love that's poured out of him. And trust me, standing in front of Christ, there's always conviction. When you come into God's house, if the word of God is being taught, there should be conviction. Yes, we want to be encouraged, and that comes with the conviction. I love that about God's word. There's conviction, and then there's encouragement. Why? Because there's always forgiveness in every situation. So, but imagine this. If we come in here and we feel the conviction of Christ, imagine having him standing right in front of you, the power and the awe. I mean, we know there's power and awe. Why? When these 600 soldiers came to get him and they said, hey, are you Jesus? And he says, I am. Ego am I. I am that I am. They all fell black. They all were blown back. And these were not believers. So there is power just to be in the presence of God. But then you got your wife telling you, don't mess with the guy. I have bad dreams. Tormented. And of course, we know that the guards at one time came and said, listen, no one ever spoke as this guy spoke. We tried to arrest him. He said we couldn't arrest him. Guess what? We didn't arrest him. So he fears Jesus. Not only that, from time to time, the crowds have been 100% behind Jesus. But of course, they're fickle. At this time, they are not 100% behind Jesus. Now, we're going to look at the cross. Now, I'm not going to go into too much detail because John doesn't. John doesn't go into too much detail, but I'm going to give you enough so that we understand just how horrific what Christ endured for you and I was. But I like this quote. It says, ministry that costs nothing accomplishes nothing. When we set out to serve God, it's going to cost. But here's what I love. You can never outgive God. As you give to God, he gives back to you. He gives back to you in every aspect of your life. But when you seek to save your life, you lose it. And that's what's going to happen to Pilate. As I told you the last time we were looking at these scriptures, here he's saying, listen, I don't want to deal with this man. He keeps trying to get Jesus off the hook. So finally, he has Jesus scourged, thinking, okay, if we beat him, we scourge him, maybe that'll be enough. At least we're not killing him. But of course, they're not happy. You know, he says, ecce homo, behold the man. Here he is. He's been scourged. He's been beaten. Here's the man. It should be enough. You should let him go. And they still say, no, not enough. Let's crucify him. But then Pilate will later on, we know this from church history, will commit suicide. Because listen, when you try to save your own hide, you're going to lose it every single time. No doubt about it. Best thing for us to do is to surrender to God and gain the blessings that come from a surrendered life. So we're going to look at a land of confusion that's just hovering around our Lord and Savior at this time. So let's look at Pilate's proclamation, verses 12 through 14. From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free. But the Jewish leaders kept shouting, if you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar's. Anyone who claims to be king opposes Caesar. So here's what they're saying. Hey, Jesus says he's king. Well, you don't find that in the scripture. There's nowhere where he says, I'm king, until here, when he's being interrogated here. So they're just making that up. See, they're trying to say, listen, politically, Pilate, your throne and Caesar's throne is being threatened by Jesus Christ. We know that's not true. What they're trying to do is they're trying to play the politician in Pilate. They're trying to play off of that. He knew. Pilate knew what was just. He knew what was right. But he chose to do the wrong thing to keep his job. He was a coward. He was a coward. Here's Christ. He has the power to let him go, but he doesn't do it. Well, for one thing, it was meant to be that Jesus is orchestrating this, and we're going to see this here in a second. But it's been orchestrated. But on top of that, it's been orchestrated, and that's why Pilate's in power. Pilate's in power because God knew that he would be a coward in this situation. So they said, hey, anyone who doesn't oppose those who oppose Caesar is no friend of Caesar's. So Pilate, you're going to tell us that you're not a friend of Caesar's? Because if you tell us that, we'll run to Caesar's and then it'll be your hide. Verse 13. When Pilate heard this, heard what? That statement. He brought Jesus out and he sat down on the judge's seat. See what he's trying to do? He's like, oh man, my position. Okay, I better do my stuff. I better put on a good show. So he sits down on the seat. It says that the palace known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. Now, it's interesting. Here at Gabbatha, they've uncovered part of this pavement, and they found etchings in the pavement of guards and some of the games that they would play with prisoners, where they would decide, play all these different games, like punching them with one the blindfold, and that you have to guess which of the many, many guards is punching you. If you couldn't guess, they put it back on and hit you some more. Horrible. And then, of course, they would often, it wasn't just Jesus that they put and mockery of here's a king, but they would mock many of those prisoners and call them dignitaries as they're beating them and whipping them. So we find that in the stone there at Gabbatha. But it says, verse 14, it was the day of preparation of the Passover, and it was about noon. The New King James says it was about noon. Wrong. It's not about noon. It's about 6 in the morning. Some of yours say the sixth hour. That would be accurate. It's the sixth hour. That's a mistranslation. It happens. That's why it's good to cross-reference and to go and look at the original Greek wording. But it's actually the sixth hour. Here is your king, Pilate said to the Jews. Now, he's mocking them. He's mocking Jesus, and he's mocking them. He's trying to get under their skin. Oh, you want to play me? Then I can play back. You want to try and put fear in my heart regarding Caesar? Fine. How do you like this? Here's your king. He's mocking them. There's obviously a lot of confusion. Listen, Jesus is king, but he's not just king of the Jews. He's king of the world. He's creator of the world. But he is as well king of the Jews. And at this time, in his humanity, he was king of Jews. In his spirit, he was king of the world, king of the universe, king of over all creation. So there's confusion. There's a lot of confusion. The religious leaders should know what's going on, but they don't. Why? Because they're confused. Why? They're confused by their own hatred towards Jesus. And please take note, it's not that Jesus is being opposed by some other religion. He's not being opposed by Muslims or some other factions, by Buddhists. He's being opposed by the very one who should recognize who he is. That happens within the church. When you get two churches that are fighting amongst each other over silly things. Like, I hear this term, sheep stealing. And it's like, how, every person in here, you are all intelligent. You're all quite capable of deciding where you're going to go hear the word of God being taught and where you're not going to go hear the word of God being taught. There's no way that I could steal you from another church, or someone could come in and steal you from here. So if someone here leaves and goes to another church, I don't go to the pastor, oh, you stole sheep. I go, hey, God bless you. Awesome. But there's fighting and bickering amongst pastors, amongst churches. You stole those sheep. You stole those. Come on. What a short, low view of you guys. You're all intelligent. You will choose, according to what God tells you in your heart, where you will go and where you will serve. I don't take it personally. Not at all. In fact, I pray that God has you in the perfect place to worship him. It's about him, not about HBC or whatever other churches in the area. But there is bickering amongst God's people. That's what we have happening here. And you fast forward 2,000 years, and guess what's still happening? And that gives the church a bad reputation. It turns a lot of people off. So we're in a land of confusion right here. And unfortunately, in America, there's also some confusion. But let's continue. We're now going to look at the priest politicizing. Now, they've already begun the politicizing. Hey, listen. You're no friend of Caesar if you don't understand that this guy claims to be king. Verse 15, they continue. But they shouted, take him away. Take him away and crucify him. Pilate, being sarcastic, shall I crucify your king? Oh, this is such a scathing statement. Listen, we have no king but Caesar, the chief priest answered. Wow. Wow. Now, the reason why this King of the Jews statement is so important to the Jewish leaders as well to Pilate, because he understands, I'm sure he's heard some of the religious rhetoric and understanding that these priests have. Listen, to Abraham was promised a king through his lineage for the Jewish people. And then that was passed on to Jacob. And Jacob told Judah, he says, hey, in Judah, in your lineage, there is going to be a scepter that will never be removed. He was speaking about that Jesus would come through the line of Judah. And that's why we refer to him the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And then it goes on from there to David. God told David, hey, after you are gone through your seed, is going to come a king whose kingdom is for everlasting. So they understood that. But here's the problem. Listen to what the chief priest said. He says, we have no king but Caesar. Do me a favor. Turn in your Bibles back to the Old Testament to 1 Samuel. I want to show you how God feels about this statement. We have no king but Caesar. 1 Samuel chapter 8. And we're going to start at verse 4. So 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 4. Listen to this. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Samuel's sons were ordained as priests, but they did not walk according to the same way that Samuel did. And he was getting old, and they were like, well, you're going to die and we need somebody to lead us. Look at this, verse 6. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord, because Samuel was awesome. So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, which they have forsaken me and serve other gods. So they are doing to you also. Now, therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. Here's what happened. They said, we want a king, we want a king. And God was saying, I'm your king. But they're like, we don't have a king. We need a king. Samuel, you're going to die. So they were looking to Samuel, not to God. It happens again. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 through 4. You can turn there if you like. But Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 through 4. Listen to this. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seating on the throne. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him, the seraphim, each of six wings. And he goes on to describe it. And they're crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And the whole earth was filled with his glory. What God was saying there to the Israelite people through Isaiah, he was saying, Isaiah, go tell the people not to despair. Yes, King Uzziah has died. I get that. But I'm still your king, and I'm still seated on the throne. And the train of my robe has filled the whole earth with glory. What other king do you need? What did the priest just say here? We have Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. How shameful. These were the men who would read the Old Testament to the people and teach them. Now, how do we apply that today? You knew I was going to do this. So many Christians, because that's what these guys were. They were the priests. They were the religious people. And they're saying, we have no king but Caesar. So many people in the church today, by the way they live their lives, say the exact same thing. We have no king but ourselves and what we want. That is our king. That is our God. That is what we'll do. Wow. And God says, it's not. And see, that's why I say in my heart, as I see sometimes people leave HBC. I don't take it personally. Why? Because if they're not continuing to seek God and serve God, then they're not rejecting me. They're rejecting God. And that's a whole lot worse than rejecting me. Who am I? I'm just some dude in a funky shirt. But God, as we're going to see, is so precious, so beautiful. And for people who claim to be believers to walk away from that and to ignore that and to claim their own king, whatever they want to make king of their life is what's going to be king of their life, that breaks my heart. And if it breaks my heart, oh, how does it make our Lord feel? Finally, verse 16, back to our John 19. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So he gives in. He's giving in to their requests. Now, Matthew tells us that he actually takes a little bowl of water and he washes his hands and he says, oh, I'm clean. You know, it's free from my hand. I'm free from guilt. Wrong. In fact, the Apostles' Creed, I don't know if you're familiar with it, but the Apostles' Creed, first century, they began this Apostles' Creed. I don't agree with all of it, but listen to part of it. I believe in God and the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. Hey, Pilate, even to this day, we recite the Apostles' Creed. He was crucified, dead, and buried. The part I don't agree with is right after this, it says he ascended into hell. That's not scriptural. I'll address that when we get there, probably next week. But anyways, here he is. He washes his hands, says, I'm not guilty. Hey, it's you guys. I'm just turning him over to you. That's all I'm doing. Well, he's guilty. And forever, even to this day, we have it recorded in our Bible. We have the Apostles' Creed that proclaims that Pontius Pilate is guilty. Yet, Jesus is in full control. You see, Pilate is guilty, but Jesus is in control. Listen, in Isaiah 50, verse 6, it says, I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheek to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking or spitting. You see that? He says, I offered. I did this. So you say, whoa, hold on a second. If Pilate is guilty, and yet Jesus is freely doing this, and he's doing this of his own free will. He's going to the cross because he loves you and I. How does that work? Well, here's the thing, and please take note. Pilate couldn't have stopped what happened. It was going to happen because it was proclaimed in God's word. It's proclaimed that Jesus Christ would be betrayed. He would be crucified. He would raise. It was going to happen. However, he is guilty of not trying. Not standing up. He couldn't stop it. He is guilty of not trying, and he's condemned for not believing. As brothers and sisters, there are people in your life that you cannot force them to live for God, to love God, to believe in God. You can't. But if you are not trying, then you are guilty. Because we are ambassadors of Christ. The Bible says that their blood is on your hands if you do not share the gospel with them. And then if you don't believe, then you're condemned. You're not condemned for what you do or do not do. If you're a Christian and you're not serving and you're not sharing, listen, you can still be saved. Absolutely. You're not going to be condemned. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. However, God is not pleased. You will not hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And of course, you forfeit many blessings and you're going to suffer some hardship. Guaranteed. When you don't walk with the Lord, the enemy plays with you like a cat plays with yarn. But then beyond that, Pilate refused to believe. So because of his unbelief, he's condemned. Not because of the fact that he didn't stand up for Christ, but because he had never accepted Christ. So if you are here today and you have never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, brothers, sisters, do it today. Why wait? You do not know what's going to happen tomorrow. And right now, today, if you don't know him, Jesus is saying, I love you. What I am going to endure in our story, he's already endured it, is for your benefit. Charles Spurgeon said this, there are no crown wearers in heaven who were not cross bearers below. I like that. Listen, when you go to heaven and we go through before the Bema seat to receive reward, to see if what you did was done, whether it was straw, hay, or wood, or precious stone, jewels, gold. When we go before heaven and see that, listen, if you didn't bear a cross down here, don't expect a crown in heaven. Don't expect anything. Just, hey, come on in. That's it. But that's not what God has in store for you. Listen, God's sitting here today. If you are a believer, God's saying, listen, I have so many blessings for you. Such rich, rich blessings. Not worldly blessings. You can keep those. Heavenly blessings. If you got the fanciest car, the biggest house, I ain't impressed. It's going to burn. It's going to crumble. That car, you drive it off the lot, and then immediately it's depreciating. Immediately it's rusting. The tires are wearing out. The brakes are wearing out. I don't care if you got a Lamborghini. It's wearing out the moment you buy it, the moment it came off the assembly line. I'm impressed with the person who gives to the Lord from their heart, their time, their treasures, their talents, as meager as or as great as it is, because they love the Lord. And God says, yeah, treasures in heaven that the rust can't get, that thieves can't steal, that last forever. So important. But these guys are living in a land of confusion. This crowd is saying, crucify him. This crowd is saying, he thinks he's king. This crowd's saying, oh, we've never heard a man speak like that. It's chaos. Pilate's like, I don't want to deal with him, his wife. There's a bunch going on. And what is Jesus doing? Notice here, we haven't heard a word. He's just standing there watching like little ants running around. You ever watch ants? When I was a little kid, I used to love to go to an ant pile and step on it and then watch them go run around. And I thought in my mind, you know, one of those, because they build it back up, and the next day I'd come back and stomp on it again. I was mean like that. But I thought to myself, there had to be one ant in there saying, man, I ain't going to build that again. He's going to come and tear it down. But Jesus is standing there watching these little ants try to build their meager little ant pile, and he's saying, what foolishness. There's so much more to life. So important. All right, let's look at the police peaked. Verse 17 through 18. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Wow, that's a statement and a half right there, but we don't have time to develop it. Anyways, carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him with two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Now, John cuts to the nitty-gritty. He was crucified. Here's where he was crucified, blah, blah, blah. But there's some information that we have to be given. Of course, I've told you over and over again how they beat him, putting the blindfold on him. Then, of course, we know the crown of thorns, and these were thick thorns, and they rammed it onto his head, making sure it was deeply fastened. It wasn't just softly placed. They wanted those thorns to dig in deep. And those thorns are like 2 to 3 inches long, and they are stiff, very rigid. Remember this, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says that Jesus, who didn't know sin, was made to become our sin, yours and mine. What he endures is so horrific, there's no description that can possibly bring it into our comprehension of how bad it was. But we look at the cross in our society today, and what is a cross, right? I mean, people like Madonna made crosses fashionable back in the 80s. This jewelry. Yet it was the most cruel and humiliating form of torture. We see here that in a moment, the guards are going to be gambling for his clothes, including the one-piece undergarment, his underwear. Jesus is hanging on the cross. If that beating wasn't bad enough, and the crown of thorns, and the spitting, and the fact that he's about eye level when you bend their knees, and they're only like a foot or two off the ground, and I told you how sometimes they'd be on the cross for so long that dogs would come and eat the feet. It's horrible. But he'd be there, but he was totally naked. Every person who was crucified completely in the nude to add to their humiliation. Isaiah 52 tells us he was beaten beyond recognition. He didn't even look human. He was so badly beaten. And we know that he took at least 40 lashes. A whip with bone and metal fragments that would rip his skin. It says that we know that his intestines would be showing in certain parts of his body. A lot of people argue about the shape of the cross. And you say, what am I talking about? If you ever talk to a Jehovah's Witness, they will tell you that the word in the Greek is a stake. It's not true. It doesn't say it was a stake. It doesn't say it was an actual cross the way we depict the cross. It just tells us that he was crucified. However, we can deduce certain aspects of the cross. First of all, though the scripture doesn't speak implicitly that it was a cross, we know he carried this thing. Now, usually when it was a beam, they wouldn't carry anything because the beam would be already stuck in the ground and they would hoist the person up. But he's carrying a beam. We also know that Josephus, a historian, tells us in his writings that there were multiple different configurations of how they would crucify people, different positionings and so forth. Actually, to add to that, in 1968, they found the remains of a man who had been crucified. And his ankle had a 4-inch spike going through the side of it, not in the front the way we see it depicted. However, we do believe that that's how Jesus was crucified, with both his feet on top of the other, because they did many different ways. Some archaeologists believe that this particular man was crucified side saddle with his both legs to the side and the nail going through both ankles. Talk about an uncomfortable, inhumane position to be for hours and hours. But later on, we've discovered that possibly what happened was that this particular man was crucified with one foot on either side of the post, and each one got its own separate nails, a separate nail. Through history, we've read, and some men have done some investigation and found the shortest outside of Christ, the shortest crucifixion lasted 32 hours. That's horrific. That is absolutely horrific. And the longest, 13 days. Wow. 13 days in the sun, exposed, bleeding, hungry, thirsty, dying, hard to breathe. So they beat him. They pulled out his beard. He was whipped. He had already been suffering from the hematidrosis, the bleeding which tenderized when he was praying, and he sweated blood. It makes your skin hypersensitive. And then to be hit. But there's another thing that a lot of commentaries leave off, and I did some research and found this to be true. They would often, when they crucified people, put a little piece of wood on the post that they would be, the center post, that would allow the victim to kind of rest a little bit. But they did something so horrible. They'd put a spike and impale the person on it to allow them to last longer. The Bible says that for the joy that was set before him, he endured that cross. For me. That cross belonged to me. Belong to you. And what do we say? You know, we come to church and we go, I'm a Christian. I went to church. Every now and then I quote a scripture to somebody. And Jesus is saying, but I love you so much. I just want you to be proud of me. I'm your God. I would do it all over again just for you. Humiliation, pain. And we say, what do we say? Oh, it's too hard to be a real Christian, to stand up. I want a king my way, not me. Shame on me. Father, Lord Jesus, I am so sorry for the times that I'm so consumed with me and my life and what I need and what I think I deserve. Lord, forgive me. Jesus, I don't deserve your love, but thank you that yet while I was a sinner, you love me. Praise you, Lord. So cruel, right? Okay, so it says here in verse 17, he carried his own cross. And he went to the skull. You know what they used to do? This crossbeam weighed about 75 to 125 pounds. And the crossbeam would have a hole. And so what they would do is they'd tie the crossbeam, tie the person who was going to carry the beam, tie their arms to it. And then they would have to carry this beam. And then when they got to the place where they were going to be crucified, they would lay the beam down. They would then untie their arms. And then they would nail the arms or retie it, depending on how they wanted to do it. In Christ's case, they ran the spikes between the arm right here. Some say that it's possible, in order to sustain his weight, that they could have ran it through their palm right here, through the carpal tunnel, and then into the wood. But most commentators believe it was right here between these two bones. Very, very sensitive nerves running through there. But here's what they did. They would have the prisoner walking with the beam. Now notice, imagine Jesus Christ beaten, thorns, hands are tied, he's naked, and they would tie a strap to his ankle. And at any time they want, they'd pull the strap and cause the person to fall, not being able to break the fall, but land flat on their face. Humiliating. But for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Verse 18. There they crucified him with two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. I like this quote. Jesus was crucified not in a cathedral between two candles, but on a cross between two thieves. Because Jesus didn't come for the religious. He came for the lost. And brothers and sisters, unfortunately, I got to share this with you. There's a Rembrandt painting. This is so cool. I was doing some research. I was like, that is awesome. There's a Rembrandt painting of three crosses, of depicting the cross of Christ, the crucifixion. And if you were to look at the painting, you would see the three crosses. And your attention, of course, immediately goes to the cross in the middle, where the one which Jesus died on. Then you would look at the crowd, because he depicts a huge crowd around the foot of the cross. You'd be impressed. Each person in the crowd has a different facial expression, the awful crime that's being committed. But finally, if you allow your eyes to drift to the corner, the very edge of the painting, in the shadows is a figure of Rembrandt himself. Why? Because he recognized that it was his sin that took Jesus to the cross, so he belonged there in the crowd, crucifying him. Brothers and sisters, I don't know what your week is like. I don't know. I know what your God is like. I know what our Jesus is like. And he loves you. You got sin in your life? That's what sent him to the cross. It was your sin that caused him to fall on his face. It was your sin that was hitting him. God said that he was pleased with Christ's offering. He was pleased with what Christ did in your stead. So when you go out and your sin is okay for you, wow, it's not okay. It's not okay. Because if you think that way, you're living in a land of confusion. You need to get right. Because he loves you. And he wants to bless you. You and I put him on that cross, and he says, yeah, but I still want to bless you. I still want to bring you blessings unspeakable, unimaginable. I have nothing in me that makes me able to stand in front of you. Nothing. I'm nothing. I'm no different than you. No different. But I love my Lord, and I'm begging you, I'm pleading with you, brothers and sisters, love him back, not just in word, but in deed, in purpose, in heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you because you are our King, you are our God, you are faithful in every situation. And Lord, in those times when we lose that perspective, Holy Spirit, chasten us. Convict us, Lord. Change our heart. Father, you deserve so much more than the petty, petty worship that we sometimes offer. Father, what you want us to worship and in spirit and in truth. I pray for my brothers and sisters this morning that you would bless them. Oh, Lord, and right now, we're about to take communion. And I just want to remind you that the meaning behind the communion cup, it's in remembrance of what Jesus did. When we take that cup, it's not, you know, hey, we're doing this ritual. It's to say, God, Jesus, you were broken and you shed your blood in the most horrific way and you did it for me, and you're to be grateful. So the cup and the bread is for believers. If you're not a believer here this morning, I'm going to give you an opportunity after we pass out the elements. I'm going to give you an opportunity in the quiet of your chair to ask Jesus into your life. Now, also, the Bible tells us that if we take this cup with sin in our lives, that we take it in an impure manner, and that the wrath of the cup would be upon our lives. Now, brothers and sisters, don't mock what Jesus did. If you have sin in your life, confess it. Because he says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of all our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. However, you confess it and repent of it. You don't return to it. The Bible says it's like a dog returning to its vomit. So I'm going to have the ushers come up. They're going to pass out the elements. Please hold on to it, and we're going to partake together. And Randy, if you don't mind praying over the elements. You know, we have the elements in front of us, and I always remind you guys that, just like I did in the beginning, it's about the cross and Jesus having his body broken for us and shedding his blood. But you know, it's supposed to remind us of something else too. Acts chapter 1, verse 10. While they were looking steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who said, "You men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up at heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven shall come in like manner as you have seen him go up into heaven." Listen, when we take this bread and this cup, it reminds us that Christ was broken and went to the cross, but it also reminds us that he was laid in the grave, in the tomb, and on the third day he rose, and he is alive, and he is coming back soon. So when you take this cup, when you take this bread, it's to remind you that Jesus is coming soon. So it should motivate us to say thank you for being broken and dying, but thank you that you're coming soon, and we get to leave and depart and be in your presence forever. No more suffering, no more crying, no more sin, just joy, peace, and love with our God. Wow. So take the cup and take the bread with that intent of remembering all of that Christ is. Not just the cross, this is the cross, but also that the cross means the grave is defeated and we will rise when he comes to get his bride. We are his bride. But before we take it, I want to take a quick few moments that if you have never accepted Christ into your life, before you take this, ask Jesus to come into your heart. That's it. There's no ritual. You have to come up here. You can do it any way you want. Just as long as you admit that you're a sinner, you're broken, you need change, and that you recognize that he went to the cross, he suffered for you. And if you are a believer and you have sin, don't take the cup, don't take the bread in an impure manner. Don't do it. Don't belittle what Christ did. Set it aside, and it's okay. Or you can confess your sin, turn away from your sin, and he'll cleanse you, and then you partake in the right way. So let's take a few moments. Let's just bow our heads and be quiet and confess or ask him in whatever you need to do. So Jesus, at the Last Supper, when they were done eating, he took the bread and he broke it and he gave to each one of them. And he said, "Here, take and eat, for this is my body, which is broken for you." So let's partake. In a similar manner, he took the cup and he said, "Drink, for this is my blood, which is given for the covering, for the remission of sin." This is a new cup, the new covenant. Let's partake.